All right, so how many of you were remember and heard the first sermon Dr. Forcey ever preached on the radio in 1933? Nobody? So what's the whole point of this? Well, how many of you could say that whatever way the Holy Spirit worked through him as his vessel and led him out of his comfort zone to share about Jesus with others or to make a difference in this world for Christ? How many can say that you've been moved by that same Spirit, have been transformed by it, have been moved out of your comfort zone a little bit to serve Jesus? Can anyone relate to that? So that's the beauty of being part of the church, is we share with in one Spirit, not just with everyone from our history, but the church global for 2,000 years shares together in the one Spirit, the one faith, the one mission to make Jesus known to the nations. And so as you think about that, we think about what it means today to be a devoted church. Certainly, God has been devoted to our church and has been faithful and gracious for 90 years. And it's happened that we're still here worshiping because there's been many people of God that have been devoted faithfully to him and to his church. But what does that devotion look like? We think about devotion, we can maybe more easily picture what it looks like in other areas of our lives. Most of us understand a little bit of what it means to be devoted to our family, or devoted to a spouse, devoted to children, or devoted to a career. You know the sacrifice it takes to build a career, or you're devoted to your future and retirement and that kind of thing. You're devoted to your health. You know what kind of choices it takes to, you know, have good health and to grow good health. You know what it is to be devoted, some of us, to your yards and your landscapes. Anybody been working at the landscape or the yard the last few weeks in this good weather? That's taken some devotion, some priority. You know what it is to be devoted to teams, especially teams I understand that have good owners now. Devoted to organizations, devoted to hobbies. We can envision what devotion looks like in some of this. But when it comes to devotion to faith in God, sometimes it's harder to envision or picture. We use the word devotions, actually, right, to describe spending time with God in his word or prayer. So we'll speak of, I had devotions today, is an expression that means I've spent time reading God's word and praying. But is that the whole sum of devotion that God would want us to long for? Sometimes we hear devotion in religious context, and we're like, whoa, that sounds extreme. Like, what kind of religious extremism are we talking about? Or is this like a militant kind of devotion here religiously? Is this we're going to sell everything we own and go live in a compound only with other people devoted like us? And so we hear this word devotion, and we wonder, and we think, would it be great if, like, somewhere in the Bible, there was a picture of what it looked like for Christians to be devoted to Jesus and to his church? And you know, if I ask that question, what's coming next, right? There is such a place in the Bible that pictures devotion and what God longs for his people to prioritize in their walk with him. We're going to see it in Acts chapter 2 today. So we've been in the book of Acts. In chapter 2, we've seen Jesus has now died, risen, ascended into heaven after giving instructions to his church about what they needed to do. Peter preached the first sermon to the church on the day of Pentecost after the Spirit was poured out and talked about what Jesus had done. Remember how many people were saved and baptized that first day? 3,000 people accepted Christ and were baptized on that first day. It was the biggest pool party still, I believe, in the history of the world when they were all baptized in Jerusalem. And then you think, well, after they dried off and after the dust settled, what do they do next? And this was new. What did this look like to now follow Jesus? And the very next words after that big baptism celebration are this in Acts chapter 42. It says, they devoted themselves to something. And you kind of get the sense, right, even if you've never read it before, that what comes next after those words is really critical, because it's going to be the first picture of Christian devotion and what God longs for his people to prioritize. So if you could look at Acts chapter 2 in your Bibles, I want you to tell me if I get this right. As I read this to you, you tell me if this matches what your scripture says. They devoted themselves to retaliating against the Jewish and Roman leaders responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. Everyone was filled with awe as they struck down those they declared to be enemies of God one by one. They sold property and possessions to arm and fortify themselves. They began planning for how to overthrow Roman rule altogether. And the Lord added to the number daily those who were ready for battle. Is that what it says? No? All right, let me try again. Let me take another stab at this. So it's not a more militant church then, I guess. All right, they devoted themselves to learning all they could from the apostles about how to improve their lives. Everyone was filled with awe as each disciple became a better version of themselves. They acquired more property and possessions along with better careers and more prosperous families. Their improved self-care and self-confidence attracted many more to the movement, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were inspired by their good fortunes. How's that? No? So it's not a church focused on self-improvement? Let me take another stab at it, all right? You tell me. They devoted themselves to pressuring the world around them to conform to the standards of the apostles' teaching. Everyone was filled with awe as they boldly confronted and protested the evils of the Roman society. They sold property and possessions and used their resources to gain as much political influence as possible. They condemned anyone in Jerusalem who followed the ways of the Gentile world, and the Lord added to their number daily those who longed for a revival of morals. Is that it? Well, morals are good, but the vision of the church is not merely some kind of revival of moralism. Let me try another one here. I'm doing really bad today, aren't I? They devoted themselves to meeting with the apostles to plan worship services and outreach programs. Everyone was filled with awe as they participated in their concerts, special functions, and youth events. They sold property and possessions to build new ministry facilities that rivaled the most impressive synagogues and temples in the empire. They planned diligently to find the most efficient ways to change the world, and the Lord added to their number daily those who attended their business meetings. Is that what it says? Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with some of those things. There's many good forms to help us fulfill our functions, but what were the core functions of what they were devoted to? I'll take one more stab at it. Final effort here. See if this rings a bell. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. How do we do? Whew. Man. Let me just pray for us. God, as we hear this description, and compare it perhaps to the different visions and experiences we've known in churches, God, would you capture our hearts again for what you long for your people to be, for what you long for your church to look like? And where we or other churches have been distracted or off-focused or given you a bad name or reputation, would you forgive us? And would you bring us back to what this is all about? Capture our hearts, Lord, with your vision for your church. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What I see here, friends, are just four priorities that God would long for us to share in devotion to. And then I see description of what it looks like when those are expressed and described in the life of the early church. I want to sharpen our focus on these four priorities today. And the first thing is they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Not to trying to fit the apostles' teaching into the philosophies of the day. Not to pursuing encounters with the Holy Spirit, you know, which would be understandable because they just had this huge miraculous experience with the Holy Spirit. But it's interesting, they didn't go chasing after more of these kind of crazy encounters, which we see described. God did some more crazy, awesome things, but did not become part of their devotion in that way. The apostles' teaching, we would think of it as the Word of God. Well, what did that look like? They didn't get together and have Bible studies on Philippians, right? Because there's no Philippians yet. They didn't hear a preaching series on Romans, right? Because there's no Romans yet. Certainly they would have heard the apostles teach and explain the Old Testament and how it's found fulfillment in Christ, so they had that word to go by. But also remember, Jesus had told them to teach people to obey everything that he commanded. So primarily they are talking and teaching the things that Jesus talked to them about and taught them about. They're now teaching that to others, these apostles. Notice it's the apostles and not everybody. That there's kind of a special group here, that not everyone's opinion had the same authority in the early church because the apostles' teaching was emphasized. This is a group, a class of people, a capital A, if you will, apostle. So you know some lowercase a apostles. You know, there's others that even in the New Testament were called apostle and that they were sent on a mission or that kind of thing. But there's also this class of people that had some unique authority. 1 Corinthians 9:1 says that indicates in order to be an apostle, you had to have seen Jesus alive. You had to have walked with him. You had to be part of that first generation that experienced his ministry face to face. And the other way you knew someone was an apostle was they could do some signs and wonders. That's what you see in verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. Chapter 5, verse 12 says, the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. That there was a class of people that were able to do these miracles, and at times they delegated others. Stephen and Philip also were able to do great miracles as they proclaimed the word of God. They were delegated by the apostles in that way. But these miracles, these wonders, became almost like a business card for the apostles. They said, this is who I am, and this is why you can trust me. I think Phil Powers used to call it like a calling card, a business card. And in that signs and wonders, the point was that people could look at the works they did and say, they're doing the same works Jesus did. So now we can trust them to speak the same words Jesus is. Because they're all kind of people speaking all kinds of messages, trying to teach what they thought Jesus taught. God enabled some of them to do the works that he did so people would know, okay, this is the words of Jesus too. And these are not small works. You know, they rose people from the dead. Peter raised someone from the dead in Acts. So did Paul. Peter, if you came into his shadow, you were healed. Paul, if you touched his handkerchief, we see in Acts 19, you were healed. There's real power going out from the apostles. It's like, wow, these people have been with Jesus. Now we can trust their message as well. So Hebrews 2 says, explains how this works. This message of salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. That there's the message of salvation that God verified through signs and wonders of those who were preaching that message, so that they could be trusted. And that the work of the apostles and prophets were foundational to the church. That's what Ephesians 2:20 says, that apostles and prophets were foundational to the church and important. And then they wrote it down, their message that we now have in the scriptures. So today we don't look for apostles or people that claim to be apostles and they have a special message. We have, why not? What do we look to? We look to what they, who had been with Jesus, who had seen him alive, who were empowered to do the miracles just like him, who rose people from the dead, and then they wrote stuff down. We pay attention to that. And the writers of the New Testament are those who were either apostles or who were closely linked to the apostles doing these miracles. In other words, what you guys have in your hands, what I hold in my hands, is the apostles' teaching, summarized for us exactly what God wants us to know as a church
today. That it's inerrant, it's God-breathed, it says of the Scriptures. That it's authoritative in our lives as well. That we must pay careful attention to it, lest we drift away from it. So the question is, are we devoted to the apostles' teaching? You know, when Clark Forsey started preaching on the radio, which was radical, by the way, like Christians weren't doing that much back then because it was viewed as a vehicle for all kinds of other things. And he just thought, well, people are hearing the news, people are hearing sports and entertainment, people are hearing stocks on the radio. I think people need to hear the Word of God. People need to hear the apostles' teaching. And he found a way to get the apostles' teaching out to as many people as possible. I think in our lives, too, we need more than a newscast. We need more than sports and entertainment. We need more than stocks inputting into our hearts and minds. And so what are we doing to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching? To get input from the Scriptures. To learn from one another in our classes, in our groups, to spend time with the Lord in Scriptures, to get help with that if we need to, if we're new at it, because that's what we do. It's a team sport, following Jesus. The church was incorporated in 1934 with these five purposes. The proclamation of the teaching and the truths of the Holy Bible is the Word of God. The promotion of the study and ministry of the Holy Bible, the whole Bible conferences, to further true Christian living and missionary and gospel effort throughout the whole world. The conducting of schools for the study of the Holy Bible, Christianity, and general theological subjects. The publication and dissemination of Christian literature. The broadcasting of Bible teaching and addresses by radio. There's a real theme here, isn't there? It's like we believe that people need the hope, the life, the wisdom of the Scriptures because that is where Christ is found. I'm blessed in this church often. People will share with me something like this. Pastor, I was reading this morning in my devotions, or I was reading last week in this book, or I've been reading the book of whatever recently, and God's been saying this to me. That's powerful. That's continuing the legacy of a church to believe God speaks through his word, living words of life to our hearts. So what does it look like to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching? If you're wanting help with that, I'd love to resource you, suggest some apps. The YouVersion Bible app is the one you can find as you get into our materials here each Sunday. There's ways to connect on that. They have good reading plans and that kind of thing. But how is our devotion to the apostles' teaching? There's all kinds of other ideas and teaching out there that wants to steal us away. They devote themselves also to the fellowship. They were devoted to one another. Now, when you hear the word fellowship, what do you think of? The cafe ministry starting back up. That's designed to promote fellowship. Potluck dinners, right? Church potlucks, fellowship. What do you picture when you picture fellowship? For them, it wasn't just an event. It was a way of life. The word koinonia, which is the Greek word translated fellowship, means to share, to partner. The word did not... It was not used in the New Testament until Acts 2. Before the Holy Spirit, there's no real koinonia. Now it's going to be part of his church to function in that way. The original Greek, not the original Greek, but the Greek language of the day was called Koine Greek. It was from this word, and the idea of Koine Greek was the Greek language after Alexander was supposed to be the common language of the whole world. So it was something that everyone, they wanted to share in common. The idea is commonness. The idea is sharing. I think of a countercultural way of living and thriving through close interdependent relationships where life is shared. It's countercultural because we live in an independent world, but God calls us to interdependent living. Today you can go to a fellowship event at a church and not necessarily share anything unless you're intentional. To really share encouragement, to share life. To share resources as they did. You see this in verses 44 and 45. All the believers were together and had everything what? In common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. What's going on there? They're finding ways to share. This is not endorsing a particular economic system. It's calling the church of God to live in a radical way that makes your lives and your resources available to one another. That's the call on us. I love this quote from an article I came across. It's linked on a Theology of Work website in your resources. They say, this fellowship, this koinonia, describes a kind of radical availability as the normal status of each person's possessions. This form of generosity is, in many ways, more challenging than a rigid system of rules. It calls for ongoing responsiveness, mutual involvement in the lives of community members, and a continual willingness to hold possessions loosely, valuing the relationships within the community more than the false security of possessions. It begs the question, am I valuing the security of possessions more than relationships? And God's called us to value relationships so that we hold our goods loosely and use them for the good of others, not merely to consume for ourselves what God has blessed us with. In this way, we share in koinonia fellowship. They even shared, look at verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in temple courts. They broke bread where? In their homes, and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. You realize that for the first 300 years, that the primary meeting space for God's people was in homes. Homes. It was really hard to act one way in church and another way at home because church was at home. Really protected from duplicity in that way, right? Why? Because the faith was meant not just to live out in isolated forms and sacred spaces, but now all of life was sacred. The home was sacred, and worship could happen in the home because the Holy Spirit indwelt his people, and so they shared their homes with each other. They shared their space with each other. It's so different in our world today. We build, right, fences around our homes, and the front porch has moved to the back patio, right? It's a different way of living that God calls us to see here. I love that we have groups that meet in homes. And we have adult Bible fellowships. They're called fellowships, classes to be now, because they're supposed to be more than just teaching content. It's supposed to be sharing in life, and I love how that's happening and the relationships growing in our groups and ABFs. Because I really think that tables are better than stages. So I'm happy to be on stage today talking to you, but this is not a picture of the early church experience. They met around tables and homes and had fellowship. They could really know and care for one another. Circles are better than rows, I believe also. I'm happy that you're all in rows looking at me. But God's designed for his church to have expressions where people are looking at each other, interacting, asking questions, learning together, knowing each other. And so I just want to say to you, this context is not enough for what God calls church. It can be a helpful function, a helpful form, I should say, of what God's called us to do. There's other ways to do it. And it's not enough. So I want to encourage you prayerfully, think about how can I increase fellowship, increase relationships. And along with that, I want to give you permission. Again, I haven't done this in a while. But I want to give you permission here. You've heard it from me first. Give you full permission in any service, before, during, or after, to look at any person and invite them over to your home for a meal. Especially if you don't know them already. Which means that if you're newer here and someone after church invites you over for a meal, it's my fault, okay? You can blame me. You can blame me. But isn't that what church is supposed to be? A koinonia. Fellowship in homes and around tables. And again, I want to affirm the ways in which you 4C family do this and call us to strive in it all the more because it takes devotion, right? Why devotion? Because it doesn't happen naturally. It just doesn't. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Well, what is that? That sounds easy. They just broke bread. What do you think that meant? Any guesses? Yeah, communion. This is a reference to communion. Jesus had taught them, as they gather together, break bread in remembrance of him, drink juice, wine in remembrance of his blood and his body. In other words, communion was a centerpiece in their regular worship. They remembered Jesus. how easy it would have been for them to be in awe of Peter and Paul and Matthew and John and Andrew and all these super apostles. Said, no, no, no. The center of it all is going to be Jesus. We're going to remember him every time. We're not going to drift, because the drift in our culture and the drift in church culture is all too often away from Jesus. And I think of how in oceans, our kids hadn't swam in oceans much growing up, and so when I recall times when we'd be swimming in a bay or an ocean, and it's different than a lake, right? Because you're swimming, and all of a sudden, like, you're way down from where the towels and the umbrella were on the beach, because those waves push you further and further away, and you drift. And that's why they made Jesus the center every time, because too often, churches have looked for the beach and have lost sight of Jesus. They've drifted from the center of it all. And so the songs we sing need to be about Jesus. The sermons we preach need to be about Jesus. If you feel like, man, every time he talks, he shares the gospel, that's like the greatest compliment you could ever pay me, because the center of it all is Jesus and how he's died for our sins and risen again and invites us to have life with him. And they celebrated that every single time. The apostles didn't want to be celebrities. They knew they were foundational, but they weren't the cornerstone. Ephesians 2 says, Christ Jesus is the cornerstone on which the church was founded. Paul writes, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. They shared in the spirit of John the Baptist, who said what? He must become greater, and I must become what? Less. Today, it's so tempting to prop up Christian leaders, to make celebrities out of pastors and worship leaders. Tempting to love and to honor pastors and teachers and worship leaders more than Jesus. May it not be so. Trust me, we are not worthy of it at all. Not even close. Don't even think about it. May we walk out of here and out of fellowship talking about Jesus. I think you might be honored, but I'm not sure Clark Forsey would love to know that the church was named after him, because he was about Jesus. If we made it way too much a work of man, how is our church, how is your life devoted to Jesus? Are there ways in which you're keeping him in the center? Learning more about him if you're just getting to know him. Prioritizing him if you understand how worthy he is. What do you think? Are we making much of Jesus? They devoted to it. Apostles' teaching, fellowship, remembering Jesus, and prayer. Prayer. They depended on God, not their own strength. Where'd they get that from? They had seen Jesus, the Son of God, pray to the Father all the time. Remember, they asked him, teach us to pray. We see you doing this. What is happening? You're like having a conversation with the Father, and he's hearing you, and there's stuff happening. And so they did the same thing. So it's no surprise in the book of Acts, when they need direction, they pray. And when they're appointing leaders, they pray. And before they do miracles, they pray. And when they're suffering, they pray. When there's trouble, they pray. They've learned to prioritize prayer. Not just meetings for prayer, although that can be a helpful form, but prayer for them is a way of life. And the forms of prayer and the meetings for prayer need to cultivate a way of life of prayer for the people of God. Forsey, in history, prayed on Thursday nights. That was their prayer meeting. They also prayed 30 minutes before every service. You need to know that this church is not just founded upon some incredible faith of an incredible band or some people, but that those people were who they were because they were talking to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Lord of the Harvest. Period. And he said there's no greater ministry than prayer. He writes in this book, Crossing the Spiritual Divide, Clark Forsey, writing in the 1930s, uses an illustration of sailing. He says, there was a time when sailors were at the complete mercy of the elements. They had attacked their canvas to every point of the compass. When the calm came, the sails flapped, the vessel was paralyzed and could not move an inch, right? If you're sailing, you're depending on wind, and if there's no wind, you're not going anywhere.
But now our great steamers advertise to leave on a certain day at a certain hour, and they depart on schedule in spite of the weather, all because deep down in the ship's bowels, there are engines which generate power that drive them across the ocean, wind or no wind. So, child of God, there is power for you in the risen Christ. You understand the power that this church is founded upon is the power of the risen Christ that we can tap into through prayer. Through prayer. So what does that look like? Are you blown by emotions and circumstances in the wind or somewhere deep down in the bowels of your soul, are you connected to an engine of power that you can call upon through prayer to get you through and even thriving in anything? It doesn't happen naturally. And it starts with just a little bit, just taking time and talking to God a little bit. If that hasn't been a habit, love to help you or connect with people that can help you. What is, they didn't know. They said, Lord, teach me to pray. How do we begin to do that? Devote ourselves to talking to God, the risen one with power, who longs for us to call upon him. See, when they did these things, I believe God went to work. And what you see in the rest of the passage, a description of how God moves when people prioritize the word and prayer and Jesus and fellowship. It says everyone was filled with what? Awe. Make your awe face, not your Sunday morning, I'm bored, I'm done face. Give me some. They were filled with awe. It's just like, wow, look at God go. We long to have that kind of awe for God, but it came for them as they prioritized these things. They were provided for, right? Everyone who had need, their needs were met because they were practicing fellowship. Not because they were just trying to meet needs, but because they were trying to be in common together as a priority, and the rest took care of itself. Then they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Do you see this? They were happy Christians. They were full of joy. Not because their world was a comfortable or easy place to be, by the way. Not because their news headlines were that much better than ours. Because they had a joy in Christ and each other. They couldn't be taken away. And then the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And I'm sure they were intentional to learn to do evangelism and to reach out to others, but understand that as they just function as the church and fulfill these priorities, that just happened naturally. They shared with others about it because they're so full of joy and wanted others to know this life of intimacy with God and fellowship that they were experiencing. That's the fruit. God longs for us to be in awe of him, to be filled with joy, to be used by him to impact others, and to be provided for in the process. That comes as we prioritize what his first followers did. And that, my friends, takes devotion, because that does not happen naturally. It just doesn't. So are you devoted? There's a book that came out recently, and now it's a movie called Devotion. It's an interesting term to apply to this particular movie. Jesse Brown was one who knew something about devotion. He was raised in Mississippi when many in the state were violently racist in the 20s and 30s. One of six kids, his father was a sharecropper who lost jobs during the Great Depression. But Jesse Brown was devoted to school and a church. And he dreamed of being a pilot after his father took him to an air show when he was six. He excelled in his segregated school, and he was devoted to trying to attend Ohio State like his hero, Jesse Owens, even though there were only seven other African-American students there. He enlisted, having attended Ohio State, enlisted in the Navy, and was admitted to the aviation program. He was one of 14 of 5,600 in the Naval ROTC that were black. Completed flight training in 1948. Became America's first black naval aviator and excelled at it despite opposition from whites and blacks. I mean, just imagine the devotion it took to get from where he was to where he did.
Along the way, he became friends with Tom Hudner while they were serving together in Rhode Island at one point. And in 1950, they found themselves in the Korean War at a time when 300,000 Chinese soldiers had come into North Korea and had surrounded troops led by General Douglas MacArthur north of the 38th parallel, the dividing line between North and South Korea. They were miles into enemy territory and surrounded. And so they called upon the Navy for what's called close air support. It means they're going to bring in the planes to create cover and help for those that were overwhelmed on the ground. Jesse Brown flew in to support with Tom Hudner, his good friend, as his wingman. But ground fire punctured the gas line in Jesse Brown's plane. And he had to crash land on a snowy mountainside 17 miles behind enemy lines. He survived the crash, but the leg pinned him in a cockpit, and the plane was on fire. And his wingman, Tom Hudner, saw this, and he wanted to help. So he crashed his plane on the same mountainside next to Jesse Brown's, and he survived. And he got up to help Jesse Brown, but he couldn't free him from being trapped there, and Brown eventually fell unconscious and later died. Hudner got out of there through a helicopter. Brown's shipmates memorialized him as a Christian soldier, a gentleman, a shipmate, and a friend. His courage and faith shone like a beacon for all to see. Tom Hudner was given a Medal of Honor by President Truman, there together with his wife, Daisy. I have a picture here. Daisy, who Jesse Brown spoke of with his last breath to Tom Hudner. When I share this, I share it because it's interesting. This story is captured in a title called Devotion. The devotion of Jesse Brown to pursue the life that he did. The devotion of Tom Hudner to crash his plane. It costs something. Devotion, my friends, costs something. There's risk involved. And yet it was so worth it. So just as you think through, devoted to God's word, devoted to prayer, devoted to God's people, devoted to Jesus as the center. It all sounds great, but don't think it's not going to cost you something. Because there's other missions that need to be abandoned in order for those priorities to be fulfilled and to be realized in your life. But that's what God's people have done for centuries, is they've found ways to give of themselves and to let go of some other things that they've been clinging to in order to prioritize what God's called them to do. And then they experience the fruit of that. And they pass on a great legacy. So as we close, I want you to consider, in response to the mercy of God that we're going to sing about right now, what would God lead you to do in order to be more devoted to Him in these ways? What would have to change, and where would be a place to start that the living God would lead you to think about today? Let me pray. God, I just thank you. Any devotion that we long for is ultimately pictured in your devotion to dying in our place and rising again, to bearing our sin so that we could be forgiven. Most of all, Lord, we look to model you in the way that we pursue you and our devotion to this church and to your people, to your mission. Speak to our hearts, God. Make us more, by your grace, devoted to you. For your glory and for our good, I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.